This is the word of the Lord from Joshua chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow their trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all of the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the Ark of the Lord. And the seven priests, bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord, walked on. And they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Thank you, Ken. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your word, for this revelation of your presence and your power in the midst of your people. Lord, may you yourself now be our teacher and our guide. Would you open your word to us that we might learn from you, that we would not just learn intellectually the facts of the story, but you would teach us and show us your will and your purpose for us. Challenge us from this story. Reveal again your nature and your character, that we might become the people that you desire us to be. And Lord, to that end, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon for a part from your Holy Spirit. I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. So today we come to Joshua chapter 6, and we continue in our sermon series, Seeing Jesus in the Old Testament, and you see that graphic there, Joshua's name, but it casts the shadow of Jesus, and all the way through the Old Testament book of Joshua, we see the fingerprints of Jesus, or perhaps not the fingerprints, but the shadow of the one to come. And so we want to look at that more closely, because this is the Lenten season, and we're leading up to Passion Week and Holy Week, when we celebrate Maundy Thursday, and we have the arrest of Jesus and his trial before the high priest, and then Good Friday, where Jesus goes to the cross, and then, of course, Resurrection Day, where he has the victory over sin and death and hell, and he raises to life. And so why would we be looking at the Old Testament when we should be preparing for the high calendar date of the resurrection of Jesus in the New Testament? And of course, it's because, just as Jesus said to his disciples that he met after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, that everything, right, he unfolded all of the law and the prophets and the writings and showed to them how it reveals who he was. And so the Old Testament has always been revealing Jesus, and so that's why we're doing this. When we are preaching Joshua, we are preaching Jesus. We are preaching the resurrected Christ. So we come to chapter 6 today, and preaching well-known Bible stories creates a new challenge. How many of you have ever heard about the Bible story about the walls of Jericho come tumbling down? Has anyone ever heard this story before? Everyone's heard this story. How many of you preached on this story? How many of you either taught or preached on this story before, right? You know, this is one of, you know, if you picked 20 stories from the Old Testament, this one would certainly make the cut, wouldn't it? But preaching on well-known Bible stories creates these unique challenges for us. We assume we already know the point, right? We do this not just from the Old Testament, from the New Testament. How many wise men were there? We all know that there were
three.
No, we don't know that. Well, it might be true, but we just don't know, right? But because all of our, especially if you hang out at the Polyfkas around Christmas, because they have nativity scenes hidden everywhere around the house. They have, like, when we had a leadership Christmas gathering there, and we had to count, we had to go around their living room and kitchen in their house and count nativity scenes. I think they had like 26, or the winner was like 32 or whatever, right? They're hidden everywhere. They're on the tree, they're in the kitchen, they're all over the place. There was one in the bathroom, I think it was a nightlight. I guess that's comforting if you have to, you know, get up in the middle of the night to do your business. Right? So, we assume there are three wise men at the nativity scene because every nativity scene seems to have that. And yet, that's not what the Bible teaches. So when we come to the walls of Jericho, we run into the same challenge. Do we already know the point? And if we already think we know the point, of course, the biggest problem with that is if we've gotten our point, we often miss God's point. So we need to stop again, humble ourselves, and listen again. Open our hearts and our eyes and our ears to hear and to see again, receive God's message from his word. One way we have learned to approach the text, of course, that we model frequently, not necessarily every week, but we ask the question, what's the problem in the text? And by that, I mean, how are we broken, sinful, or needy like the people in the text? Because if I can find the brokenness and the neediness and the sinfulness of the people in the story, and I find how God answers their problem, then what can I infer from that? The same nature, the same character, the same God is available to me and to us, to you. And so if we find what their problem is in the text, we can find the solution in the text, so we can recognize our problem has a similar solution. Right? You're all familiar with that by now, right? It's not new. If that's the first time you've ever heard that, don't raise your hand. No, I said don't raise your hand. So what's the problem in Jericho? Now, just on first glance, and this is where we think we know the point, right? The problem in Jericho. There's no problem, right? God says, do this. He fights, we win, all's good. No problem. Everything's great. Yes. But I would ask, what would you be thinking on the morning of day five?
A lot of heartache.
Right? Now 5 days you've been walking around a big stone wall. I don't know about you, but my guess is not every one of us would have been as enthusiastic on the morning of the fifth, on the fifth morning, as we would have been either on the first day or the seventh day. Right? I'm just going to suggest. Now, I don't want to put that on you. Maybe you are one of those rule keepers who is really methodical, and that's your wheelhouse. That's your comfort zone. Well, great for you. Just be generous with the rest of us. Or get up and go home because you don't need to hear this. Or maybe you do. How are we broken, sinful, or needy like the people in the text? The question is, will we keep marching when we don't understand the tactics? When God hasn't led us into His plan? Do we really trust that God knows what He's doing without seeing the results we desire? How many of you have been praying for someone in your life for weeks or months or years and have not seen the results that you desire? How about decades? Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Right? Do we really trust that God knows what He's doing? Because He doesn't seem to be doing anything right now. Isn't that what we face? Isn't that what we struggle with? That is the problem. But this text offers other significant challenges as well. That's the problem in the text. That's the problem with the people. That's the problem with their sin and their brokenness, their mistrusting, wandering hearts. But there are other challenges with this text that aren't necessarily in the text. They're challenges that this text offers. Challenges not in the text, but about God, the God of the text. And I might argue, I might suggest to you that these challenges that we're about to consider are one of the major challenges that we face in the church today. What are those challenges? There are challenges in this chapter that ask the question, is God unjust in Jericho? Because guess what? Your kids that you're sending off to university are being told by their professors that the God of the Old Testament, if He existed, He wasn't good. Because if He was good, He wouldn't have done what He did to Jericho. They're being told that. What have the people of Jericho done to deserve this? God wants His kids to have a nice piece of property, so He kicks out the residents by smashing their city and burning it with fire. Oh, that sounds like an awesome God that I'd love to serve. Thank you. Really? Are they Sodom and Gomorrah? These people, you know, whatever you interpret as the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're are, by the way, two biblical understandings of that, and I'm going to argue that both of them are accurate. Right? Sexual impurity and inhospitality. They mistreated those that God sent to them. The Bible says that they're both the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were both the reasons that He destroyed it. But come on, Jericho, they didn't do anything. They didn't rape the people who came to visit. They were behind their walls. They were minding their own business. They were doing what they just wanted to do in life. And God showed up and smashed down their walls and burned it with fire. Doesn't sound like a very nice God to me. That's the challenge of this chapter. And by the way, If you cannot answer in a valid, reasonable way that question, there's a whole generation of young people who don't want to listen to what you have to say. Now, by the way, I think we can answer it, and we're going to answer it. Does that mean they're going to receive that answer and accept it? Not necessarily. But of course, our answer isn't to get people to agree with us. Our answer is to be faithful to the truth and allow the Holy Spirit to do the application and the conviction and the training and the teaching and the taking hold of. Right? So that's just one of the challenges of the chapter. By the way, that's the light challenge. There's a heavier challenge. And it questions what the children of Jericho did. Because we're going to see in just a minute that it wasn't just the warriors of Jericho. It wasn't just the priests of the false religions. It wasn't just the political leaders, the people with the power and the privilege that God did damage to. But the children died also. And animal rights advocates aren't going to like the story of Jericho because the animals die too. Does God, here's the question, does God commit divine genocide in Jericho? That's the question. And if we can't answer that question, then we have a whole generation who aren't interested in any of our other answers. Because if that were true, if God committed divine genocide in Jericho, then that reveals something very unsettling about his nature and his character. Now, of course, I don't believe that God committed divine genocide in Jericho. Well, then, Pastor Bill, why would you even say such a heinous thing? That's horrible. Here's why I say it. Because that's what they say. Go read Sam Harris. Go read Christopher Hitchens, who wrote a book entitled God Is Not Good. And it has become a textbook for a whole generation of people who are walking away from church. We can't answer those questions. How do you say, just love God and trust God? Well, God kills little kids and animals. Why would I trust Him? It's a hard question. But it's a fair one. Isn't it? And then there's yet another challenge in the chapter. How do we address the challenges of the chapter without finding a solution to the problem? If we just have the conversation about the challenges, which isn't, by the way, I know you, I know many of you, and I know that many of you came with that very challenge on your heart, how do I hang on to the truth and the validity of the Christian faith for my children who are tempted to walk away or are in the process of walking away? That's what you came for, and so the challenge is this. We want to address the challenges, but we also don't want to forget about the solution to the problem. So do you preach the text, or do you address the challenges in the chapter? Are you overwhelmed? Well, A, how do you think the people of Jericho felt? And B, I had to write the sermon. So, can I get a little pity or something? Pity. Thank you. Thanks, Duke. Duke is playing the smallest violin ever, or the Victrola ever.
Song on the smallest violin.
Yeah, not about, is it violin or Victrola? I don't remember. Yeah, that's what I think, it's Victrola. Okay. Those are the challenges. Those are the chapters. Now, we didn't even get to the other challenge. Because what did any of that have to do with Jesus? This is going to be the longest sermon in the history of Pastor Bill's. You know, if we figure out the problems, the sin in the chapter, and then we answer the challenges to our culture, and then we have to find how to get to Jesus. Wow. This is a whole series just from this one chapter. Well, let's find the solution to the problem before addressing the challenges, shall we? So let's take a closer look together. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. Jericho, what do we know about Jericho? I mean, I've seen it, by the way. I drove right past it. I drove by on a highway along the Jordan River, and our guide said, if you look up there, you can see those hills. Under those hills are a bunch of bricks, and that's the city of Jericho. In its day, it looked something like that. Archaeologists have done a lot of work on Jericho, and at the end of this chapter, which we're not going to get to, so I'll just recommend it to you for your own reading, verse 26 and 27, the Lord basically sets a curse on anyone who rebuilds Jericho, and to this day it has not been rebuilt. And in those days, it was a common practice that when a city was destroyed, you built the city in the same, a new city on top of the old city. Why? The bricks were already there. You didn't have to make more bricks. You didn't have to go get more rocks. You didn't have to. You could use the same timbers. You know, how many of your parents or you lived through the Depression? Right? My father straightened nails and reused them. How many of you have done that? I knew Ralph. I knew he did. I knew it. I could tell by looking at it. Here's a guy who straightens nails and reuses them. Well, that's why you build on the old city, because you don't have to buy new building materials. But they didn't do that in Jericho because God said, anyone who does, I'm going to curse you. End of this day, no one has. So that's interesting. But that's not all we know about Jericho. Jericho is known, it means the moon city. Well, that's strange. Why would you call the city a moon city? Why would anybody call it the moon city?
They worship the moon.
Because they worship the moon. Oh, that's interesting. They worship the moon. Keep that tucked away in your head. Now, it says in verse 1, none went out and none came in. I had no idea it was a Roman Catholic city, but apparently nuns were coming and going. It's a bad uncle joke. I tried not to tell it, but it just came out. I told myself all week, I'm not going to use that. And then I did.
You can blame me.
Yeah, I did. It's Ivan's bad influence in my life. None, N-O-N-E, went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hands. Now, this is interesting, because let's go back and say, what is Jericho? Jericho is a walled city. It's not, how many walls does it have, by the way? It's a double walled city, right? So they're looking at Jericho. They know what Jericho is all about, and the Lord speaks to Joshua, and he says, even though it's shut up and no one's coming or going, I have given Jericho into your hands with its king and its mighty men of valor. So here's this juxtaposition, this very unlikely occurrence that this walled city with mighty men, with awesome, powerful warriors and a king is somehow going to be given into the hands of who? This ragtag group of sojourning warriors with spears. A few rusty swords. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, that is, the men of Israel, the Israelites' men of war, going around the city once, and thus shall you do for 6 days. They are to march, because that's what men of war do. They march, but that's all they do. They're just going around the city and around the city. The repetition. For 6 days, you're going to go around the city and around and around and around and around. Now, does that sound like something that men of war want to do? No, men of war want to get at it. They won't get busy. They want to do what they're trained to do. In verse 4, it says, seven priests shall bear seven trumpets. And now, we already know that the biblical number of seven is the biblical number of completion and wholeness. So you just watch how many times the number seven pops up in this chapter, as we've already heard read by Ken. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. By the way, there's three kinds of ram's horns in the Old Testament, Hebrew words for it, and all three of them are used here in the chapter. Some are just signaling horns. Some, one is the shofar, which is the horn of war, and then there is another one that is used for another purpose, potentially religious purposes. And all three are used here, and I think 14 times it's mentioned. The shofar alone is mentioned 14 times. And on the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times. All the priests shall blow the trumpets. Now, don't run past that phrase before the ark. And also consider how many times in this text we're going to hear about the ark of the Lord, the ark of the covenant. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him, straight in. You're running around the city, marching around the city. When it collapses, wherever you happen to be, go straight in. These are the instructions. And so Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, let the seven priests bear the seven trumpets of the ram's horn before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass before the Ark of the Lord. Now, what did Joshua, who just received all the instructions of how it's going to work, what did he tell the people? That's what he told them right there, right? So, take up the Ark of the Covenant, get those priests with their trumpets and go before the Ark of the Covenant. And he said to the people, that's what he said to the priests, and then he said to the people, go forward, march around the city, let the armed men pass before the Ark of the Covenant. What did he say about the walls? What did he say about all the other things? Does he explain the whole plan of God? Does he lay out the battle plan? Notice there are instructions for the priests and the people, but the purpose and the tactics are not revealed nor explained. He doesn't say to them, this is how it's going to go down. Notice also the predominant role of the ark, the symbol of the presence of God. Already, just in 6-7 verses, there's just this repetition of the ark of the Lord, ark of the Lord, ark of the Lord. And watch where it happens, where it continues to develop throughout the narrative. And just as verse 8 says, and just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests, bearing the seven trumpets of the ram's horn before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. All right? So now the priests are moving out, blowing the trumpets, and following them is the Ark of the Covenant. Now that seems like a weird thing. Where was the Ark of the Covenant when they fought, when they crossed the Jordan?
Led the way.
Where?
Led the way.
Led the way. It stopped in the middle, right? It stopped and held back the power and the presence of God, held back the waters of the Jordan, right? The priests carrying the ark were the first ones to step into the water. Here, the ark comes behind the priests who are blowing the trumpets. Seems strange. At least, it's not the same as what it was before. Wonder why. Verse 9 says the armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets. So there were armed men in the front, and then the priests blowing the trumpets, then the Ark of the Covenant, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark while the trumpets blew continually. So where is the Ark? In the middle. The Ark of the Lord, the presence of Yahweh, the atoning power for God's people. It is in the mercy seat of God, on the between the wings of the cherubim, where the blood of the Lamb is sprinkled for the atonement of God's people's sins. That ark was at the center of the assault on the enemy of God's people. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth." How many of you were in the military? Did you ever march in formation and whisper bad things about your platoon commanders while you were marching? Of course you did. Of course you did. We all did that. Why are we doing this again? They don't know what they're doing. They told us to do this, and they're telling us to do that. They're always changing their mind. They don't know if we're coming or going. They had us wear this blouse, and they had to take us off, and they had us get the pack, and then they had to put our ponchos in the left cargo, and then they had to change it to the right cargo. They're just messing with us. And what are we doing? We're marching, 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 going nowhere fast. That's what armies do, right? But not this army. Joshua says, "Neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day that I say to shout, and then you are to shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp, and they spent the night in the camp. That's the end of day one. They just walked around it once, blowing the trumpet. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the seven priests, bearing the seven trumpets of the ram's horn before the ark of the Lord, walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. Sounds familiar, right? That's what they did yesterday, right? And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, the ark still the center of the people of God, while the ten trumpets blew continually. And the second day, they marched around the city once, and they returned to the camp. And then the narrator spares us and doesn't say the same thing over and over and over again. So they did for 6 days. And this is where our brokenness, our sin, and our neediness shows up. I remember having a conversation one time with somebody about our relationship. And I said to this person, "You always have to have the last word." Now, do you ever have these conversations with people? Yeah, you don't usually discuss it from the platform, though, do you? Well, our crowd does, but the rest of us don't. I said, "You always have to have the last word." And this person said, "No, I don't." I love my mother. I love my mother very much. So. Yeah, that's where our brokenness shows up, because who walks around a city for 6 days and never mumbles anything? Never grumbles. And yet you are afraid because you have seen what the power and the presence of Yahweh can do. You've seen the water stacked up. You've seen the kings of Moab die. You know that Og, the king of Sahan, was killed by God. You know that the wrath of the Almighty Yahweh is in your presence. And so you won't open your mouth. But how many of us would be irritated on the morning of the fifth day? Isn't this what we do? Well, if God's going to do this, why doesn't he do it now? If he has the power to save and to change or to release and redeem, why doesn't he do it now? Why can't he do it today? Isn't that what we do? It's what I do. How many of us would question and grumble, even if we did it under our mouths? Right? No peeps come out of my mouth, but you can't, you know, right? A lot of Christians are having this same struggle right now about how to handle submission to the civil authorities. All right, we're going to submit to the civil authorities. You can't make me like it! I'm guilty. On the seventh day, they rose early in the dawn of the day. They marched around the city in the same manner seven times. Now, wait a second. The seventh day, what day is this?
Sabbath.
Yeah, well, it doesn't specifically say that it's a Sabbath, other than every time in the anywhere in the Old Testament, when we talk about the seventh day, we're talking about the Sabbath. So that's interesting. Why is that interesting? Because there's not a little bit of work, Steve. There's seven times the work, because all the other days we only went around it once, but on the seventh day we went around it seven times. So God violates his own Sabbath? What? Now, Pastor Bill, we don't know that was a Sabbath. It was just the seventh day they did it. It could have been Tuesday. Okay. Then they still walked around, they still violated a Sabbath, because now we're 7 days in. You have got one of them covered somewhere. This was not under the French Revolution 10-day week calendar, yes. Which didn't work out very well, by the way.
And yet we still got the metric
system. It didn't work out very well. They had a leap year every 2.9 years. It was very confusing. Don't let the French control the calendars. That's the motto up there. Hold on. I'm sorry. Yeah. Seven times they marched around the city. And at the seventh time, when the priest had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction." Devoted for destruction. Now there's a phrase that is hard to reconcile with the gospel. And this is the challenge of the text that our young people and our culture don't like. "Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her and her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you shall keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction. You, Israel, hands off, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing of destruction and bring trouble upon it." Now, we all know the story of Achan we're going to find in two chapters after the Battle of Ai. And we know what happened. But it's not like God didn't warn them, right? And if you can listen to God when he says, "Don't open your mouth, don't grumble, don't say a peep," if you can obey that commandment, why can't you obey this one? Is your greed and your materialism so deep that it finds you? And sadly, for too many people, the answer to that is yes. "But all the silver and gold, every vessel of bronze and iron, are holy to the Lord, and they shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown, and as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout. They shouted a little shout the first time. I guess they went, "Eh." And then they went, "Eh." And the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Wow. That's right. Wow. "Then they devoted all in the city to destruction." Oh, here it is. They killed just the soldiers and the political leaders. Is that right? "Both the men and the women, the young and the old, even the sheep, the oxen and the donkeys." What did the donkeys do? Well, they were stubborn, but the sheep weren't. Right? Nobody, even if you think somehow the people deserve it, nobody could possibly say that the donkeys deserve it. And yet, they killed them with the edge of the sword. they were devoted to destruction. Now, that's a challenge. That's actually a valid challenge. And those of us who are good Christians who just simply obey the word because we've been told and taught that, that's great for you and that's wonderful. But if a rational thinking person comes along and says, I'm not sure that that's a good God that kills women and children and all the donkeys and oxen and sheep, it's at least a fair concern. You got it. Really, what? Why? Why was that necessary? Were they really enemies of God? Yes, they were. Oh, not the donkeys and not the sheep. But why was Jericho called Jericho? What does it mean? Moon City. Why is it called Moon City? Because they worship the moon god. They don't worship the god who created the moon. They worship the moon. And so they are enemies of God. Yeah, but wait, Pastor, don't go so fast. No, don't go so fast. Were they really? Yeah, I'm going to prove it to you in just a second. They are enemies of God. I'll show you. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her as you swore to her. Where did she live? She lived in Jericho on a wall. She lived in the moon city. She also worshipped a false god. But when the spies of Israel came into her midst, what did she say? She said, we've all heard about you, and our hearts melt. And I don't, as for one, I want to repent of that, and I want to know the God of Israel. Because I don't trust the moon god. Rather, we are all frightened of the people of Israel, and our hearts melt like wax. And so one who's a moon-worshipping pagan says, not me. I'm going to follow the God of Israel. I'm going to repent. I'm going to put my hope and my trust not in that moon, but in the one who created it. And so the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. Aha! Aha! There is another one. Your God is not an inclusive God. Well, hold that for a minute. Again, it's a fair question. But let's circle around back to the last one. God didn't kill them because they simply didn't know him. He didn't kill them because they were ignorant and he just tore the wall down on their head. Because the lowest class citizen in the city came to hear and know about the God of Israel and she repented. And so those that didn't, they are enemies of God. They said, no. Yeah, we're afraid, but we're not gonna give up what we've got. And so Rahab is saved, and they put her outside the camp. Well, I mean, that seems a little harsh, doesn't it? That's a little harsh. They spared her, but it's not exactly hospitable. If you thought that's not hospitable. Right? And they burned the city with fire. Archaeologists have gone into Jericho, and they have dug around, and guess what they find? They find walls that have crumbled like they fell in an earthquake, and then they find burned timbers. And they find stores of food uneaten. Which means that city didn't fall by siege, because the food would be all gone. It happened in a day. And so they burned the city with fire and everything in it. And only the silver and the gold, the vessels of bronze and of iron, they put in the treasury of the house of the Lord. Where's the house of the Lord? It's the tabernacle. It's eventually going to be the temple of Jerusalem, but this time it's the movable tabernacle, right? But Rahab, the prostitute and her father's house, and all who belonged to her, Joshua, saved alive. You remember in Joshua chapter 2, when the spies go, what does Rahab say to the spies? Now then, swear, after she is the one who tells them what's going to happen, even after she's the one who proclaims to the Israelites the faithfulness of their God, she's the one who preaches the gospel to them, and she repents, and then she says, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. And here we have, but Rahab, the prostitute, and her father's household, and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive, and she lived in Israel. Yeah, that's right. That day, she had to wait outside the camp, and her family had to wait outside the camp, and they had some ceremonial things that they had to do in accordance with the law in order for them to come into the camp. But she came into the camp. She came in and lived in Israel, and lives in Israel to this day, is the writing of this text, because she hid the messengers from whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So there you have it. And yet, we didn't see Jesus yet. And so I ask the question, what road do we take from Jericho to Jesus? What's the right highway to get on to find Jesus? And actually, there's several different options. And we've already seen one. A friend of mine, a classmate, preached a sermon from this text. And he said that he focused on the march of Jesus on the Via Dolorosa to the battle that he fought on behalf of God's people. Will that work? Sure, that works. But I don't want to rip off his sermon, number one, because I'd feel guilty and I need to send him half my paycheck or something, and I'm not going to do that. So, that's one option. We've already seen the role of the Ark of the Lord. Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of Yahweh, the power of Yahweh in the midst of his people, in the center of the camp, right? He's in the middle of the attacking force. He is the redemptive center of Israel, right there on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And you can certainly find Jesus in that, because he is the atoning, redemptive power for the people of God. And he is at the center of our lives. And he does defeat our great enemy. So you could go that route. But there's another route that gets at our challenges. Not just our problem, but it gets at our challenges as well. Remember the challenges in the chapter? Is God unjust in Jericho? Does God commit divine genocide in Jericho? And so this road answers those. Is this Old Testament God a sexist, anti-Canaanite bigot? That's harsh. Well, trust me, they're a lot more harsh than that. The challenges of our culture are downright vile. But it's a fair question. Is this Old Testament God a sexist, anti-Canaanite bigot? No. He's not anti-Canaanite, for sure. Remember the commander of the Lord's army? And Joshua sees him and he asks, are you for us or for our adversaries? And what does he say? He says, no, neither. I'm not of you, and I'm not of them. He declared himself not to be an anti-Canaanite bigot. Are you against us or for us? Well, I'm not for you. I'm not for your adversaries. So God's already declared that he's not an anti-Canaanite bigot. And chapter 6 is the evidence of that. If God were an anti-Canaanite bigot, would he have saved a Canaanite prostitute and her whole family? No. If he were a sexist, would he have saved a woman of the night? No. In every movie, in every TV show, in every novel, it's the prostitutes that are picked up by the truckers and killed and dumped along the highways. And nobody cares about them, and no one goes after to make sure they got justice. But God said to this one, I'll be faithful to my covenant promises. Because that's the nature and the character of our God. He not only loves, but he loves those that are the most unlovable. His covenant faithfulness to Rahab reveals his grace to all nations. In Genesis, he said, I'm going to bless you, Israel, so that all the nations of the world are blessed. And in here, he begins to unfold and show what that looks like. Rahab's grace is our grace. Because she's not an Israelite, we can be included in Israel. Even to this day. Because she was a sexual deviant and one who was perverted and one who had violated all the rules of God, and he showed her grace, he could do the same for us. That God of the Old Testament is not a sexist, anti-Canaanite bigot, because then he takes that Canaanite prostitute and he intentionally proclaims to the very people that would be the most offensive to that she is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, that is King David, the perfect archetype king, prophet, and priest of Israel. The son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Oh, by the way, she wasn't actually a prostitute. She only acted like one. She only pretended to be one so she could trick her father-in-law into sleeping with her and impregnating her. That sounds pretty dysfunctional, doesn't it? The genealogy of Jesus is filled with dysfunctional, broken sinners who don't fit any perfect format of what it means to be a good Christian. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz. Said of her, hey, how are the kids doing? Oh, pretty good. Yeah, they're good. You know, Peter's he's gonna be a doctor. The youngest one, yeah, she's in law school. How about Rahab? Oh, we are so happy about Rahab. She's a prostitute. We always thought she'd make a super good prostitute. We've always been real proud of her. We thought she could go places in that. Perfect. Can you imagine what her parents must have thought? But But it's her. They're saved because of her faith. Because of her confession of who Yahweh is, the God of Israel. Because she says no to the moon god, I'm going to follow the God of Israel. She's saved, and so are they. Wow. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, another woman, which, by the way, you say, well, of course they're women. The women, mothers are always women. Well, that gets us into following the science, and that gets us in big trouble these days. Where was Ruth born?
Moab.
The Moabites, that's right. She's a Gentile. And the Jews of Jesus' day don't. They're grateful that they're Jews, and they're grateful that they're men. They're not Gentiles. And in Jesus the Messiah's genealogy is littered with women and Gentiles and sinners. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. Wow. And we're not going to go through the rest, but you can look that up and go all the way to Jesus. The Old Testament God is not a sexist, anti-Canaanite bigot. The Old Testament God is a holy and righteous God who judges with perfect justice, knowledge, and love. If he sits in judgment of the city of Jericho, he does so with perfect justice, perfect knowledge, and perfect love. What can I know about my friend who passed away? I can know that he's in the hands of a God who's perfectly just and perfectly loving, and he has all knowledge. Do I trust him to be the judge? Or do I think I need to pronounce judgment? And he is faithful to his covenant promises, even to Rahab. If God slowly, methodically destroys the enemies of his people by his power and his presence, can you trust him even when you don't understand his tactics and his purposes? Yes. Well, but my kids think that they're saying it's sitting in judgment of God. Okay, well, who is it that taught your kids that their individual understanding of everything, that they had a right to that and that they were always right? I'm not saying you did that. Maybe you didn't. Maybe it was the culture around. Maybe it was the professors you sent them to. I don't know. But just because they think they're right doesn't mean they're right. They're kids. And our job is not to raise kids, it's to raise adults. And adults think. And adults are mature. And adults are responsible. That's what we're supposed to do with our children. Turn them into those things. Responsible human beings who understand right and wrong and good and bad. And don't tell me that Christianity is a judgmental religion when you actually sit in the judgment of God himself. Talk about hypocritical. That's hypocrisy at the highest level. And you can't even see it. You're looking in a mirror and you don't even know who you're staring at. And if God shows grace and faithfulness to a Canaanite prostitute, can you trust him to be faithful to you? Well, Pastor, you don't know what I've done. I don't know what you've done. I know what Canaanite prostitutes do, though. And God used that one not just as a symbol of his grace in an otherwise genocidal act, but he uses that one to bring about the birth of the Messiah. That's some deep stuff. And lastly, who else can you trust God to show grace and include in his covenant faithfulness? Some of us are wrestling desperately with where our kids and our friends and our culture is at. But you know what? My yammering in their ears isn't going to help. The Word of God, applied by the Spirit of God, and encouraged by the people of God, is what's going to matter. But we can trust Him. God, by the way, are you chagrined and fearful of what's going on in your family and your kids and all of that? Yeah, I get it. Well, no, you don't. You don't have any children, Pastor Bill. No, I don't get that. I get it intellectually, not experientially. I own that. But would you have ever guessed God would have saved a Canaanite prostitute that used to worship the moon god? No. If He can handle that, He can handle whatever your kids are going through. Let's pray. Stand. Gracious God, You're good to us. You fight our battles for us. Thank You for Your love and Your mercy and kindness and grace. Even in a world that sometimes looks harsh and angry and painful. And yet when we actually step back and look at the big picture, and if we're really honest with what's going on, it's more about us judging You than You being harsh and nasty, because this story shows that You're gracious and kind. That You lead sinners to repentance, and then You include them in Your people and at the highest honors of what it means to be a follower of God. And so my prayer, Lord, is for us today. The nature and the character of God will be clear in our mind. That He's a God of grace and a God of mercy and a God of love, God of forgiveness. Of the right kind of inclusion, not because it's expected by mankind, but because He sees and knows all things, and He's full of justice and love. And Lord, thank You that You did that for us in Jesus Christ, that through Rahab, through her life, through her offspring, we are included in the people of God. We too are included in Israel because of the fruit of her womb. Thank You for Your grace and Your kindness. And Lord, may we trust You. Even though we don't see Your battle plan, even though we don't know why we're doing what we're doing, we're just trying to be faithfully obedient, let us trust You with unswerving obedience, because You are always faithful to Your covenant promises. And let us trust You with the very ones that we love the most, that we are powerless to change. Be praised amongst Your people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.